In preparation for today's sermon, I looked at several surveys that were conducted over the last number of years, and you likely would not be surprised to learn that all of these surveys revealed one thing, and it is that many Christians struggle with the subject of our sermon this morning. The last piece of armor that Paul addressed, as you may recall, was the sword of the Spirit, which, of course, is the Word of God. In other words, he was talking to us about how God speaks to us. And so it would make perfect sense that the next subject he would talk about is how we talk to God. So the subject of our text today and the subject of the sermon is none other than prayer. And prayer is something that we all struggle with, maybe not all the time, but sometime for sure. So a survey conducted by Angus Reid in 2016 reported that, and I quote, 42% of Canadians are involved in at least one prayer-related activity once each week. 42% of Canadians involved in at least one prayer-related activity once each week. So for less than half of Canadians, one prayer-related activity each week. Now, as the survey notes, the participants were not restricted to Christians only. Rather, it was, and I quote, for the many faiths Canadians embrace across this country, which are diverse. So what this means is, you know, 42% might sound like, wow, 42% of Canadians take part in at least one prayer activity each week. The reality is that many of these prayers are being offered to false gods, which, of course, are no gods at all. So then I looked at a survey that was conducted across the border by Pew Research, and it turned out very similar numbers, noting a decline in the last two decades, finding that, and I quote again, fewer than half of Americans, 44%, say they pray each day. It goes on to say this is a substantial decline from the first religious landscape study conducted in 2007, when 58% said they prayed at least once a day. Now again, just like the first survey cited applied to Canadians, to take part in this survey, it appears that the only criteria you had to meet was that you had to be an American. That's all that was required. So again, these prayers were not all offered to the one and only true God. So the question that you probably have, which is what I had after looking at these surveys, which really had very few limitations on who could take part, was what do we know about Christians who pray? And for that, I turned to a survey conducted by Crossway Publishers, a reputable Christian publishing house, the publishing house that I encourage my daughter to go to. And they did a survey in 2019, and they surveyed 14,000 participants, which I would say all of them would at least identify as evangelical Christians. And this is what it turned up. Only 2% of people surveyed would say they're very satisfied with their overall prayer lives. A much larger percentage indicated moderate to low satisfaction. So whatever you make of these numbers I have cited, and surveys are not the be-all, end-all, I recognize that, but whatever you make of these surveys, when you consider the data that was produced by them, when you read articles about prayer, you will find that many Christians struggle with this area in their lives. Prayer is not easy, and as a result, many Christians are unsatisfied with their prayer lives, which I think must mean that many of us are unsatisfied with our prayer lives. And if that's the case, I mean, that's good. If you are not unsatisfied with your prayer life, and your prayer life is all that it should be, hey, way to go. But if your prayer life is not all that it should be, and you are not unsatisfied, that is a problem. It's not an option. The point of this, all of this, is just to say, I think that it is timely that we are hearing a sermon on prayer. So we come to Ephesians 6, 18 through 20 in our walk through Ephesians, and we learn a great deal about this important subject, which I suspect will, for many of us, be a reminder, but a very necessary reminder. So as we go through our text today, which again is Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, my prayer is that our understanding of prayer and then our resolve to pray more will increase as we're reminded of the necessity of prayer. Something the reformer Martin Luther captured well when he said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So let's look to the Word of God, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. This is the Word of the Lord. And it's going to sound weird, but I'm going to start in the middle of a sentence. So Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, it says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So, I started in the middle of the sentence for a reason, but I'm going to explain it all for you if, you're just jumping into this. So the last 2 weeks, we spent time talking about the armor of God, that very popular passage that many Christians claim as one of their favorites. And in there, we learned that a soldier who wishes to be successful in battle must wear all of the armor that is provided him: belt, breastplate, boots, shield, sword, and helmet. And the point that Paul is making, once again, these are metaphors. So he's saying that a Christian who wishes to be successful in the Christian life must use all that God has provided for him: truth, righteousness, readiness to share the gospel, faith, assurance of salvation, and the word of God. So then if Paul brings up armor that we need as a metaphor, he has compared the Christian life to a journey, but now he shifts to compare it also to a battle, which is why for Christians, to walk is to live, but also as Christians, to fight is to live. Fighting is not an option. Fighting is what we are called to do. So after outlining all the armor a Christian needs and God has provided, the apostle then finishes the section with a comment about where the battle takes place, which is why I have called this sermon the battlefield, because he submits to us that the battle takes place on our knees in prayer. So we're going to talk about prayer today, and we will address questions like when should we pray, and how should we pray, and who should we pray for, and what should we pray for, and maybe some other things we'll throw in there. You see, prayer is a vastly important subject. It's something that is very easy to explain, but there's also things about it that are very hard to explain. But the point is we all need instruction on this subject. I think we all need encouragement on this subject. And the point is that we come to this subject, which I do not believe is a piece of armor. Many commentaries and many preachers will say, now we come to prayer, the last piece of armor. I do not think that prayer is one of the pieces of armor. And the reason for that is I think it's much more than that. I think that prayer actually is what brings all of the armor together, because prayer is how we communicate with our commander and chief. And so I think that prayer is what holds it all together. So with that said, let's get into our text for today. And the first question Paul answers is, when should we pray? And if you know anything about your Bible, if you have spent any amount of time in Paul's letters, then you won't be surprised by his answer. In his letter to the Romans, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And then to the Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And in his letter to Timothy, he assured him, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, when night and day. So as noted, we're not surprised that when we come to Ephesians, he says that we should pray at all times. And Paul never, ever says, do as I say, not as I do. Paul says, do as I say and do what I do. Paul provides a great example in his letters. They're filled with prayers that he prays and comments about telling them that he prays for them, which makes very clear that Paul prays at all times, and he encourages the Ephesians to do likewise. Now, it was a few months ago when we came to that part in Ephesians 5 where Paul says we must make the best use of the time. And the reason I bring that passage up again is because of that word time. Do you remember what I said about that word time when we were in Ephesians 5? Well, the word there in Greek is not chronos. Chronos is a reference to minute by hour time. The word here is kairos, which refers to a period of time, which I think is very helpful because I don't think that Paul is saying that we must pray every single moment of every single day. And that should be a good news to those of you who are like me who aren't that great at doing two things at once. So if he's not saying that, all of that talk about be constantly in prayer, pray without ceasing, pray at all times, what is he meaning then? Well, I think what he's meaning there is that the totality of our lives should reflect a person who prays at all times, at all periods in their lives. This is why the NIV translates at all times as on all occasions, which is a helpful way to put it. Or Eugene Peterson, whose interpretation, The Message, I don't use too often, but he applies this to the battle imagery, and he says, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare, right? I think that's very helpful. So the point is that we should pray on all occasions in every period of time all throughout our lives. When we are young, we should pray. And when we're old, we should pray. When we get out of bed in the morning, we should pray. And when we go to bed at night, we should pray. When we are at work, we should pray. And when we're at play, we should pray. When we are in the comforts of our own home, or we are slumped in a chair in a New York airport trying to get some sleep in between announcements on the loudspeaker, the employee vacuuming at your feet, or the maintenance worker doing repairs with a hammer drill at 2 a.m, we should pray. When we are sick, we should pray. And when we're healthy, we should pray. When we are in need, we should pray. Or when we feel like there's nothing more we could use, we should pray. When things are going well, we should pray. And when things are not, we should pray. When we are encouraged, pray. And when we are downtrodden, we should pray. When we have reason to mourn or we have reason to rejoice, in both such situations, we should pray. When we prosper, we should pray. And when we are persecuted, we should pray. The point here is simple. There is no time in the life of a Christian which should not be marked by prayer. If you recall, just before Paul tells us to put on the armor he tells us to put on, he tells us why we should put on the armor, namely so we can stand and be ready for the attacks of the enemy. So the point here is the way that we be strong, the way that we stand against attacks of the devil is through prayer. Prayer should not be a last resort, as it so often is. Instead, we should exercise a posture of prayer, so that in every circumstances, the first thing we think to do is prayer. It should be our natural inclination to prayer. In other words, there is never a time in a Christian's life where he or she should ask, should I pray? That is a question which should not enter our vocabulary. And the reason being is that the answer is always a resounding yes. Yes, somebody gets it. Thank you. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, we should always respond to every impulse to pray. We should always respond to every impulse to pray. And Jesus tells a parable to make this point, a very simple parable. Let me just share it with you. There are two individuals in this parable. And again, I haven't mentioned this recently. A parable is a story, not a true story, but a story that everybody would go, oh, yes, I can see that kind of thing happening. And there's generally one point in the story. So don't get mixed up in other details of the story where you think, wow, that's really weird that Jesus would say that, because it is a little weird. But the point stands. So there's two individuals in this parable. One of them is an unrighteous and ungodly judge. And the other individual is a widow. And so the widow has a problem, and she comes to the judge to state her case. We don't know what the situation is. That's not important. She comes to the judge. She pleads with justice, and the judge does not give her justice. He's ungodly, and he's unrighteous. But then she keeps coming to him, and she keeps pestering him, and she keeps stating her case to him, and she keeps laying her request before him. She keeps pleading with justice. Now, Jesus then gives us a snapshot of what the judge is thinking at this point, because he's not given her a request, and she keeps coming and coming back to him and back to him and back to him. And so then the Lord gives us an insight into the brain of the judge, and this is what we hear. He says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Like I said, a little bit weird, right? But the lesson is simple. And Jesus explains that if an unjust and ungodly judge will grant a widow's request, how much more will a great and loving God answer his people? So before, and I love this about Jesus, before he even tells the parable, he tells what the point of the parable is. Again, we're not meant to get lost in all the details. The point is simple. We ought to always pray. And then it says, and he told a parable to that end. So just in case you didn't understand that very simple sentence, we ought always to pray, he tells us the parable. And that's what Paul tells the Ephesians. We ought to pray at all times. So we now know when we should pray, all times. So now let's answer the next question, which is how we should pray. And his answer here in verse 18, he says we should pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So then what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? That's a really great question. Before we get to that question, we need to first establish that to pray as Paul tells us to pray in our text this morning, we need to have the Spirit, which means we have to be redeemed by the Son and regenerated by the Spirit, right? Everyone can pray. Anyone can pray. People can pray to God. But the way that Paul tells us to pray, the prayer of a believer, the prayer that God will respond to the way he says he will respond, must be offered by somebody who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. With that said, there's a number of things I think that we can say about what prayer in the Spirit is. But most foundationally, I would say that to pray in the Spirit is to pray with the power of the Spirit, which is to say the Holy Spirit provides the power that you need to do what Paul tells you to do, which is to pray at all times, which should be very encouraging because what it means is you can do it. So if you're very discouraged with your prayer life, don't be discouraged because you can change. And you can change by the power of the Holy Spirit. He can provide. God can provide the power for you. And God has provided the power for you to pray the way that Paul calls you to pray. So, which means that you don't have to be dissatisfied with your prayer life. Isn't that great news? So to pray in the Spirit, I think first and foremost is to pray with the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we often hear about the power of prayer, don't we? We say, man, prayer is powerful. And so we ask God to save somebody, and he saves them, and we go, wow, prayer is powerful. Or, you know, we ask God to provide for some need, and poof, there it is out of thin air. And we go, wow, God, prayer is powerful. Oh, I did a slip up there. You see where I'm going here. You know, or we ask God to heal somebody, right? Somebody who's got a diagnosis that the doctors say there's no way. And he heals them. And we say, wow, prayer is powerful. And it's true, you know, prayer is powerful, but you need to understand where the power comes from. The power does not come from within ourselves, and the power is not even in the words that we pray. The power in prayer is from God. It is from God himself. Remember where this section of scripture began in Ephesians 6 verse 10. Ephesians 6 verse 10 was that introductory sermon to the armor, but also to this point of prayer, where Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, which includes when we pray. The power of prayer is from God. And when we pray, We must realize that we have the power of prayer dwelling within us because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And while Paul does not elaborate on what praying in the Spirit is here, he does in his letter to the Romans. Romans 8, 26 through 28. We often go to Romans 28 when we want to talk about sovereignty and providence of God, but it says a great deal about prayer and its intersection with providence and the sovereignty of God. It is such great stuff. Listen to this, Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those, this is a part we all familiar with, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So three things I want us to take from that passage about prayer. And what it means to pray in the Spirit. The first is, as we already noticed, that the power of prayer is from God. Paul says it is the Spirit who enables and empowers us to pray what we pray for. We do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. The Spirit provides the power for us so that we know what to pray for. Now, in this passage, Paul is addressing what happens when we don't know what to pray for. He says the Spirit intercedes. If you just don't have the words, you don't have to worry. The Spirit will intercede for you. But my contention is that if the Spirit provides the words when we don't know what to pray for, doesn't the Spirit also provide the words when we do know what to pray for? I think that's exactly the case. We must always acknowledge in prayer that the reason we can pray, the reason that we can communicate with the Father, and if that doesn't kind of blow your mind a little bit, you should think about it some more. The reason that you can communicate with the God of the universe is because you have the Spirit dwelling within you. The second thing about praying in the Spirit is that it involves praying in accordance with God's will. Paul tells the Romans when the Spirit intercedes for us, he does so according to the will of God. So when we pray in the Spirit, we can be certain that God will answer our prayers in accordance with his will, which means he will answer our prayers in such a way that he receives all the glory. So then praying in the Spirit is tantamount to praying in Jesus' name. It's the exact same thing. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, you know, that's not just a carte blanche. Ask for whatever you want, you're getting it. No, he connects what we want with the Son being glorified. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if you want God to receive all glory and you pray your prayers in such a way that indicate that however God answers your desires, that God receives all glory, guess what? He is answering your prayers. Hallelujah. And you can be absolutely certain of it. So to pray in Jesus' name is not this thing we kind of tack on the end so that we can say, wow, I'm going to get whatever I ask for. No, to pray in Jesus' name is to submit everything that you pray to the will of God. That whatever you ask, your ultimate concern is that God receives all the glory because God's will is done. So then, throughout the 30 hours that Diana and I called LaGuardia Airport our home, many times we prayed that God would get us on the standby flight at 11:55 p.m. on Saturday morning. Many times. I don't know how many times Diana prayed. I prayed it. Many times. I lost count how many times I prayed it. But every one of those prayers were offered in Jesus' name. So that while it was very hard to watch that plane board and fly away without us on it, while it was very hard when I went up to the desk and asked them to confirm that I was on standby to hear, oh, you were not supposed to be on standby. That employee made an error. You are off standby now. So while we held on to that hope for all those hours, to find out an hour before. No, you're not allowed on that plane. The bottom line was that I found comfort in knowing that I was not getting on a plane 1 second before God wanted me on a plane. Now, I still wanted to be on that plane. But I submitted all my prayers to God's will. And when you submit all your prayers to God's will, you can be absolutely certain that God will answer your prayers, because God's will is always done. Always done. This is why you must submit your prayers to God's will, or pray in the Spirit, as Paul calls it. One commentator rightly notes, to pray in the Spirit is to pray in dependence on the Spirit, here it is, and in conformity to what the Spirit desires. And these desires are set forth in God's word and culminate in his desire to glorify Jesus. This brings us to the last thing we learn from the passage in Romans about prayer, namely that God is committed to our good, which means that however he answers our prayers, it is for our good. You see, we often will say, you know, has God answered this prayer or that prayer? And sometimes we'll go, nope, God has not answered my prayer. In one of the surveys I mentioned, of all those questioned, only 11% reported that they believe that God answers prayers all the time. Bad. People are getting very bad theology. 11% reported that they believe that God answers prayers all the time. 44% said God answers sometimes. I don't know which is worse about those two things. That you think that God only answers prayer sometimes? Or that only 11% think that God answers prayer all the time. 89% believe that God does not answer prayer all the times. So I don't care what surveys reveal. For God's people, we must know that God answers our prayers all the time if we pray in the Spirit, which is to say, if we pray according to God's will for our good. So I know that many of you were praying yesterday, asking God if he would get Diana and I home sooner rather than later. And what I want you to know is that while we actually ended up getting home later rather than sooner, I want to assure you that God answered every single one of your prayers. Every single one of your prayers. Because, like, how encouraging would it be to me to know that many people are praying for me, but that God's not going to answer their prayers? Not very encouraging. But very encouraging to me to know that many people were praying for us, and that God answered every single one of your prayers. Now, it wasn't the answer that we were looking for, but the great news is that he knows better than us. And so whether our prayers are answered how we like or not, we must find comfort in knowing however God answers, it is for our good and for his glory. So to summarize, to pray in the Spirit is to pray with the power of the Spirit, submitting all our requests to God's perfect will, knowing that he loves us and will answer in a way that is for our good and his glory. To pray in the Spirit is to pray with the power of the Spirit, submitting all our requests to God's perfect will, knowing that he loves us and will answer in a way that is for our good and his glory. Be comforted to know that my first section of the sermon is always the longest. So moving on to point two. Paul continues on this question concerning how we pray. So we've talked about when we pray, we've talked about how we pray, but he keeps going on to talk about how we pray. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. So there's a few things I think we need to talk about here. And the first is that while prayer is a privilege, we should also recognize that prayer is a duty. Okay? While prayer is a privilege, we should always also recognize that prayer is also a duty, which means while we get to pray, let that sink in, we get to pray, we also have to pray. And I don't know why we get so hung up between privilege and duty. I don't have that much trouble with it. I don't see any issue between privilege and duty, something being both privilege and a duty. I know Luther says that prayer should be as natural as breathing, but that doesn't mean that prayer is not also a discipline, which means that sometimes we will not want to pray. I'm telling you, there are times when Diana says, you know, do you want to pray about this? I don't. I mean, I'm just being honest here. Sometimes I don't want to pray. I'm not feeling especially close to God in a situation where I'm not getting my way. Fortunately, it didn't really happen that much this weekend, but many times, you know, something really bad happens. And Diana says, maybe we should pray about it. I'm like, I don't want to pray about it right now, thank you. But when you don't want to pray about something, that's exactly when you need to pray about that thing. That's what discipline is. We discipline ourselves to pray. You see, discipline is something that we work at. And I think that that's one reason for why we have such a hard time with prayer. Because it takes work, and we are lazy. We get distracted by so many things. I mean, I have literally opened my phone to open my prayer list to pray and got distracted by something else. And then I'm like, why did I go to my phone? Oh, yeah, I was going to pray. We get tired, and we don't pray. And you're in good company here. Do you remember Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's agonizing in prayer over what's about to happen in Calvary. And he says to his disciples, sit here. I'm going to go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me. He goes a little further. He falls on his face and prays, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Like, this is big, right? You've heard that passage, that verse so many times, right? We always think of Jesus agonizing in the garden and saying, you know, not by my will, but yours be done. And we spend time talking about the theological import of this, that of course there's only one will in God, but because there's a human nature and a divine nature, there's two wills in Jesus. Not that they're ever opposed to each other, but the point is there's just lots to say about this and what's going on with Jesus. But what we often forget is that that Matthew also tells us what is going on with the disciples at this time. And so after Jesus prays this, wow, like insanely important, doctrinally charged prayer, it says he came to the disciples, they're sleeping. Jesus is agonizing over Calvary. He says, you just come with me and watch and pray. And they are sleeping. And he says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Oh man, like that. Imagine you're Peter at that moment. He says, watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So they were not alert, so they did not pray. And are we any different? This is why we must work at prayer. We must work at staying alert and ready for battle, which is to say we must persevere in prayer. We must keep going in prayer. Remember, this section that we are in right now is all about spiritual warfare, right? The sermon is titled The Battlefield, where the battle is taking place. So if we want to fight against the spiritual forces of darkness, if we want to be ready to stand against the schemes of Satan, we must be ready to fight. We must be ready for attack. And Paul says the way that you be ready is pray. And as in battle, it's important that we realize we do not fight alone, which brings us to the next question Paul answers, who we should pray for. He tells us to be busy making supplication for all the saints. So again, Paul models to us what it looks like to pray, but he also provides a brilliant example of who we should pray for. I could go to many places in Paul's letters to show you where he talks about who he prays for, but I'll just direct you to one, Colossians. There he says in Colossians 1:9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Right? Like, so there's again, like he's not saying we have prayed every single second of every day. He's saying since we heard of what of you and the work that you're doing, it's likely that Paul had not even met the church in Colossae, but he still wants them to know, since we've heard of the work that you're doing there, we have not stopped praying for you. So he means like it's been constant. He's been regularly praying for them. And notice that Paul does not just pray alone. He says, from this day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, in this case, when he says we, he's talking about him and Timothy. And I think that this is important for us to realize because many times we think of prayer as a very private thing, right? You ask somebody, tell me about your prayer. Oh, that's a very private thing. That's between me and God. Well, yes, prayer is very private. right? We should pray in private to God. But prayer is not only private. We take place in public prayer all the time. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, we pray together as a church. And so we must pray for one another when we pray privately, but we also must pray for one another when we pray corporately. One of the surveys I consulted, conducted by the Barna Group, it was focused on what people reported praying for, and it notes that, and I quote, corporate prayer, this is so sad, corporate prayer and corporate needs are less compelling drivers in people's prayer lives. Less compelling drivers. I mean, I don't really want to pray with everybody. I would much rather pray by myself. I'm much more compelled to pray by myself than to pray with other people. Now, of course, you know, should we pray for ourselves? Of course we should pray for ourselves. Should we pray for unbelievers? Of course we should pray for unbelievers, primarily that they'll get saved. But we must never forget that we must pray for one another. We must pray for one another as the church. And there are an abundance of things we find in Scripture. If you are daily in the Word of God, you will find things there that you should pray for the rest of the church. You will find that you should pray for the sanctification of our fellow church members, John 17:17. You will find that we should pray for God's blessing in the lives of our fellow believers, Numbers 6:24-26. You will find that we should pray for God's protection over them, that they will be victorious over temptation to sin, Matthew 6:13, Colossians 3:5. You will find that we should pray that their love for and faith in God would increase, and that as a result, their love for one another would increase, Matthew 22:37-39. And you will find that we should pray that God will continue to refine their desires. Do you pray that for people? That God would refine their desires? That God will change their desires? That God will give them desires that are more in line with what He desires? You should pray that. Because if you pray that God would refine their desires, then they will be more obedient and they will be more committed to God's will being done. The Scripture is literally filled with things that you can pray for fellow church members. Furthermore, we even send out an email each week to the members of specific things that they would like prayer for, like the strength to parent well, or for the salvation of loved ones, or for health concerns, or for all manner of things. The point is that there is no excuse for not praying for the church. It's very important that we remember the Christian life is not a solo. It is a symphony, right? And we need all of the parts playing their part. We are in a battle, and we do not fight alone. We are all part of God's army, which means we're all in it together, which is why we must be praying for one another, which leaves just one last thing for us to talk about. And in this section, Paul describes what he's about to say as a who we should pray for. But I'm going to apply it to a what, and you'll understand why when we see it. He says, in verse 19, make supplication also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So I don't pray for Paul. Paul don't need your prayers right now, right? This was for the church in Ephesus. So I'm going to apply it to a what that we should be praying for. So just like Paul wanted prayer for him, that he would proclaim the gospel boldly, I want prayer from you. You can pray for your pastor as well as other pastors, that God will give them the boldness and the power to preach powerfully. You can pray for our missionaries. You can pray for other missionaries. You can pray for others engaged in full-time ministry. When Paul asks for prayer for himself, the application for us is that we should be praying for others who are in full-time ministry, who are, you know, give all of their time to boldly proclaiming the gospel. But I really think that we should not stop there, because sometimes we get tricked into thinking, oh, yeah, you know, pastors share the gospel. Missionaries share the gospel. People in full-time ministry, they share the gospel, not us. No, right? We as a church are called to make disciples. And so to make disciples, we need to share the gospel. And if we're not sharing the gospel with people, I have in my notes is for one reason, but there's a few different reasons. It could be because we just don't think about it. It could be because we're apathetic. But I think many times, it's because we don't have the boldness to do so. It's just scary, right? And we're afraid we might lose a friend or We might say something stupid, or, you know, something will go wrong. I just want to think the best of us all, that we're not being lazy and we're not being apathetic. It's just scary. And so what do? We pray. And we pray that God will give us the boldness. And so I think that this Paul's call for them to pray for him should ultimately be a call for us to pray for all of us, that we will have the boldness to proclaim the gospel to God's people. I want you to be praying for all of the fathers in our congregation, that they will proclaim the gospel to their families on a regular basis. I want you to pray for those who work outside the home, that the people who are employees here will proclaim the gospel to their bosses and their fellow employees. That can be scary. I want you to pray that citizens of Canada who are Christians will proclaim the gospel when they're out in their communities. Ultimately, that we will all proclaim the gospel to friends and family, to neighbors, and to anyone who will listen. So we must remember that God, of course, is the one who saves. That's his part. You know, so we don't have to get worried about the results. The results are up to God. But he tells us that he saves people through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And so our part is to preach the gospel. But don't forget that even our part is only done through the power of God. Right? The only reason that we can proclaim the gospel is, once again, because we have the power of the Spirit residing within us, which is why we should pray that all of God's people will have the wisdom and power to proclaim the glorious gospel, to tell people that Jesus lived a perfect life, and that Jesus died a sacrificial death for the sins of the wicked, and that he rose from the grave to grant eternal life to all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Paul wanted prayer for such boldness. And Paul understood that wherever he was, it was his responsibility to preach this gospel. He says, this gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Chains are not a metaphor there. Paul is literally imprisoned at this time when he is writing this. He's told us that in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. And here, once again, he reminds the Ephesians that he is writing them from a prison cell. And you ask, why is Paul in prison? Because Paul preaches the gospel. And that ended him up in prison. And what does he ask the Ephesians to pray for him? Pray that I'll get let out. Nope. Pray that the food will be better here in prison. Nope. He says, pray that he will proclaim the gospel boldly. Seems clear to me that Paul is willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel, which leads me to consider, what am I willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? What are you willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? Things have changed in the Christian landscape. I remember when I was growing up in church, and people would come, missionaries would come, and they would talk about how they were going to another place. And they couldn't tell you about where they were going, and they couldn't tell you that much about what they were doing, and you weren't supposed to tell anybody because it was very dangerous where they were going. They were willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. And now it just seems like things have turned around a little bit, because now things are not that great for Canadians for Christians in Canada. There's lots of hostility. I talked to many Americans from North Carolina and other places this week, and they don't understand. I was in this one shop, actually, and this guy, he looks at me, this old guy, and he says, things in Canada, and I said, they're bad. And he goes, yeah, they're telling boys to become little girls and little girls to become little boys. I said, yeah, it's bad. It is a dark, dark place. But the reality is, and it's like, I get it, you know, some people leave and that's okay. I'm not saying you can't ever leave. But here's my question. What happens if all the Christians leave Canada? So, I just want to encourage us a little bit to run towards danger, not to run away from danger, because our country is filled with people who need to hear the gospel. I kid you not, when I went to Texas, I'm a little tired today. My wife told me to stick to the notes. I'm veering off a little bit. but it's okay. When I went to Texas, I half thought I might stay. I thought, man, Texas, you know, that's the Bible Belt. I mean, I'm not bragging or anything, but with my education and my experience, I could probably get a pretty good high-paying job in Texas. So we went there, and you know, while I was there, living in the Bible Belt, which is even more saturated by Christianity than North Carolina, all I could think was how bad Canada needs the gospel. And I mean, like, I'm not real proud of my country right now. You know, I don't run around going, elbows up. Like, that's just so stupid. I find, like, when I'm talking to people that are not from Canada, I'm not bragging about, I used to be so proud of my country, and now I'm like, I would rather have an American flag on my luggage than a Canadian flag. But the reality is that Canada needs the gospel so desperately. I mean, they hate Christians so much. Like, our country hates Christians. Our government hates Christians so much. They need the gospel. It is so easy to just get angry. I admit it. I get very angry when I think about the state of our country. But we need to have compassion and realize just how bad these people need Jesus. So there is much that a Christian should pray for, but one thing we must not neglect is prayer that the gospel will be proclaimed. This is what our country needs. They need the gospel. We need to pray that people will get saved, that people will become disciples, that people will become members of the kingdom of God, which brings us to the conclusion of our sermon today. I'm getting there, I promise you. And I trust that we will leave this morning with more answers than when we came in. But like I said, for most of us, just good reminders. And normally, you should know, when I get to the end of a sermon, I kind of review the things that I've talked about the sermon. I'm not going to do that today. My contention is that, you know, we know a lot of the answers to our questions about prayer. I mean, just think of how simple prayer can be made. Talking to God. That's how you define prayer. Talking to God. I mean, you said, wow, you just spent 50 minutes talking about prayer. And you say you could have boiled it down to one sentence. Well, I could have, but you know, things aren't that easy. Sometimes I think we make things more complicated than they need to be. So I'm going to conclude where I began by reminding us of the importance and necessity of prayer. And when I opened the sermon, I did that by quoting surveys. And I thought, well, how can I close the sermon and in so doing encourage us to be more busy about prayer? And that reminded me of a question one of the young children in the church asked me a few weeks ago, and that was, who is your favorite theologian? And so I thought, I'll share with you in conclusion what two of my favorite theologians said about prayer. And I trust that this will be an encouragement to you to be busy and diligent in prayer. The first of my favorite theologians is no surprise to anybody. It is none other than R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul says, simply put, prayer has a vital place in the life of the Christian. One might pray and not be a Christian, but one cannot be a Christian and not pray. So Sproul there is getting at the point that if you are a Christian, you must pray. We're commanded to pray, which means prayer is the duty of every child of God. So if you are not satisfied with your prayer life, if you do not pray as you ought, then I strongly encourage you to repent of your sin and commit yourself to do what God has called you to do. But remember that God has also given you the power to do what he calls you to do. But prayer is not just a duty, it is also a privilege, which brings us to another one of my favorite theologians, again, no surprise to anybody, who is John Calvin. And John Calvin says, it is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. So true it is that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel in which faith has gazed upon. So what he is saying is that if you are not praying as you should be, you are forfeiting the benefits of prayer. And why would you want to do that? If you are united with Christ, which is to say you're trusting in Jesus, you have the Spirit dwelling within you, and the Spirit provides us with the armor. And that armor is necessary for successful Christian living. And that armor is a great blessing, the blessing of truth and righteousness and boldness to share the gospel, and the blessing of faith and salvation and the word of God. But if we want to make use of the armor, if we want to experience the blessings of such things in our life, if we want to be successful in the battle, which is the Christian life, we must remember where the battle takes place. The battlefield is prayer.